Like I said, we've been looking forward to it and trust that God is going to do some wonderful things in our midst. But when we found out that Brother Fry was going to be here, we were very excited because we've been in a lot of the same places over the years, and everybody always says, do you know so-and-so? They're here every so often, and we're never in the same place at the same time. And so they'll say, well, do you know this guy? He's here. Do you know that guy? He comes here. No, we never come at the same time. And so we never get to meet. And so the Lord allowed us to be here at the same time. And what a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I appreciated the songs. I appreciated the music. Guitar fascinates me because there are only just six strings on there. And you have to make all those sounds come from those six strings. Piano is easy. There's one button for each string. That's it. You don't have to learn multiple strings. All you do is hit the right button, and boom, there it goes. But guitar, all those notes have to come off those sick little strings, and it's not fair. You know, it's not fair. But I enjoyed that so much. Looking forward to tonight and the rest of the day. We'll just have a wonderful time together. John chapter 7, if you found that, look at verse number 24, if you would. Would you stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning? John chapter 7, verse number 24. Excuse me, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Now the same chapter, look if you would over at verse number 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this good day that you've given to us. Thank you for the good time we've had together in Sunday school and already in this service. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. You'd use it in hearts and lives. And God, if there's somebody here lost without Christ, I pray that today might be the day of salvation for them. We ask that you'd work in each and every heart, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I love history. I am a history buff. I've enjoyed it for a long time. And you can learn a lot from history. And it has been said often that if you don't learn from the mistakes of history, you repeat them. And there's a lot of truth in that. But you can also learn not just from the mistakes of history. You can learn from some great men and women of the past who have done great things as well. And there are some people that stand out because just by being in a certain place and making a speech to a certain group of people, they quite literally have changed the course of history. Queen Elizabeth I of England stood before her people one day as they were preparing to go out to battle against the Spanish. She was the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. And she became queen. History tells us she was just 25 years old, and she reigned for 44 years. She was tall and slender and had curly red hair and fair skin, and she became the queen, and suddenly she was in charge. Now, you remember learning when you were in school about the Spanish Armada and the defeat of the Spanish Armada and all of that, but you need to know just a little bit of the background. Henry VIII had pulled England out from under Roman Catholicism and established the Church of England. Now that may not seem terribly significant, except that at that time in history, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church was not just a religious organization, it was a political organization, and the Pope, for all practical purposes, had control over the nations of Europe. He decided what they would do, where they would go, when they would go to battle, who would be on the throne and who would not. And Henry VIII pulled England out from under that system. I would like to tell you he did that because of a deep abiding spirituality. But that would not be true. Henry VIII was a lot of things. Spiritual was not one of them. What the problem was, he wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. So he pulled England out from under Roman Catholicism. Not the most spiritual of guys. However, in doing so, it's wonderful to know that God can use even the foolishness of men to accomplish his purposes. Because Henry did that, there was a measure of religious freedom in England, so that later on, when James became the king of England, they decided to put the Bible in the common tongue. Now that was revolutionary, and that never could have happened had they stayed under the Roman Catholic system. And so God, you have a Bible in your hand today because of those events, and God can even use the foolishness of men to accomplish his purposes. And so here, Henry is off the scene, his daughter is now the queen, and the Pope has sent the armies of Spain against England, not just because of some political issue, but to bring them back under Roman Catholicism and reestablish Catholic control over England. And so Philip, the king of Spain, has sent his armies at the request of the Pope against England, and to be quite honest, it looks bad for England. Their army is not that large, and they have virtually no sea power at all, and the Spanish have the greatest navy of the day. They have big warships, and they're ready to come against England, and all England has is a few merchant ships that they've armed, and they have a few pirates willing to sail for them. And so Queen Elizabeth I went out and gave a speech to these men who were about to sail out across the English Channel to their certain destruction and doom. And here's what she said. "Let tyrants fear. I have always so behaved myself that under God I have placed my chiefest strength and safeguard in the loyal hearts and goodwill of my subjects. And therefore I am come amongst you at this time, not as for my recreation or sport, but being resolved in the midst and heat of the battle, to live or die amongst you all, to lay down for my God and for my kingdom and for my people, my honor and my blood, even the dust. I know I have but the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart of a king and of a king of England too. Not doubting by your obedience to my general, by your concord in the camp, and by your valor in the field, we shall shortly have a famous victory over the enemies of my God, of my kingdom, and of my people." And those men got up and went out to battle. And you remember from learning it in school what happened. God sent a storm, a huge storm, that wiped out the Spanish fleet. And those little merchant vessels and little pirate vessels went out there and cleaned up what was left. And England became the ruling naval power of the day and maintained that all the way into World War I. They held on to it, and God intervened, but those men were willing to go out there and fight because she stood up and made a speech. And it grabbed their hearts and gave them the courage to go and change the course of history. An amazing moment. March 23rd, 1775. A man by the name of Patrick Henry got up to speak to the Virginia legislature. We were right at the verge of revolution. America was going to declare its independence from Britain, and we were going to establish a new nation, and that was not going to be easy. There was going to be bloodshed. There was going to be a terrible tragedy that befell, and Virginia was the key to the whole thing. You see, if Virginia did not join the revolution, there would be no revolution. Virginia was the largest and most influential of the colonies, and if Virginia didn't go with the revolution, it would die right there. And they were going back and forth, and they couldn't decide what to do. And they would vote, and they would be tied up, and nothing would happen. And Patrick Henry got up and gave a speech. And they tell us that as he spoke, he got louder and louder and louder until he was screaming by the time he finished this speech. And here's how it ended. "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And he screamed those words to the Virginia legislature, and he sat down, and they voted, and the revolution began. Because one man stood up and said some words that captured the thinking of mankind, and it changed the course of history. November 19th, 1863. Abraham Lincoln went out to Gettysburg, where a horrible, horrible battle had just occurred during the Civil War. A bloody, awful, nasty battle. The Civil War was without a doubt our costliest and bloodiest conflict ever. And it was horrible. It was just horrible. People were slaughtered on both sides, and it was a turning point, really, in warfare. It was the beginning of what we call modern warfare. Up to that point, the history of battle had always been one side lines up on that side of the field, the other side lines up on that side of the field, and somebody yells go or charge or something like that. And they run toward each other, and if you're in the front line, it doesn't matter if your army wins or loses, you're going to die. People are just going to be slaughtered left and right. And that's the way it was. And the Civil War was the turning point because armaments suddenly took a huge leap forward and got much more deadly. And then that idea of just lining up and fighting each other began to change, and somebody said, let's hide behind a tree. That was a good idea. That worked well for us. And so it was a turning point in a lot of ways, but because of all the advancements, it was horribly, horribly bloody, and Gettysburg was one of those awful, awful battles. And the president came out to dedicate it as a national cemetery. And they said, quite honestly, Abraham Lincoln had a piercing, high voice that was not pleasant to listen to. And he only spoke for a little over 2 minutes. And the guy that spoke before him spoke for over an hour, and it was flowing, and it was beautiful, and it was memorable, and the press thought it was one of the greatest speeches ever given. And then Lincoln got up with that annoying voice and spoke for 2.5 minutes, and they said it was awful. It was just horrible. The problem is you don't remember what the first guy said. Not only that, you don't even know who he was. But you do remember that 2.5 minute speech Abraham Lincoln gave, because it captured the thinking of people. And he said, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And that little line has captured the thinking of mankind ever since. June 18th, 1940, Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. World War II was in full swing. We had not joined into the conflict yet. And Britain was in trouble. Germany had run over most of Europe, and they were right on the shores of Britain. And Hitler said he was going to take Germany, or take Britain. And the British said, no, we're not going to do it. And they were outnumbered, and they were outgunned, and it looked like they had no hope, and they were begging for help from America, and we were not getting involved. We weren't going to do anything. And the Germans were bombing, and it was awful. And Winston Churchill gave this speech. And he said, if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. And those people stood fast, and we would still say it was without a doubt their finest hour. Because one man gave a speech, and it captured the hearts and minds of an entire nation, and they stood. June 12th, 1987. I don't think of that as very long ago. I know that's because I'm old. I'm beginning to understand there were people who've been born after 1987. And that shouldn't even really happen. Everybody should have been born before 1987, don't you think? And yet I understand there are those who came along after. But I remember it. I remember watching it and listening to it. And our president at the time was giving a speech in Germany, in Berlin. And he was standing in front of the Brandenburg Gate, that wall that divided Eastern and Western Berlin. And our president at that time was a unique guy. You know, he was different. He would say things just because they were right. We don't have that problem anymore. And he would say things that were true. And he would go off script. He would have a script all written out for his speech, and he would go off script and just start saying things that he believed to be true. And people loved it, but the press said he was just the dumbest man that ever walked the face of the earth. You couldn't talk like that. You couldn't say those things. And he had a speech prepared to give on this day. And you can find it online. You can see pictures of the actual speech that he was supposed to give on this day, and what he was supposed to say and what he was not supposed to say. And we were not supposed to say bad things about communists because we love communists. Communists are fine people. We even elect them sometimes. And we were supposed to say nice things about the communists. And our president got up there, and sure enough, he went off script and started saying stuff he believed to be true. And he said, his name was Ronald Reagan, by the way. He said, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." He was not supposed to say that, because that put the communists in a bad light. And you know what? The press said he was the stupidest man that ever lived, and that was horrible to say, and he shouldn't have said it. But when he said that, all of a sudden, Mr. Gorbachev didn't come tear down the wall. You know who did? The people who heard that speech. They went and they got shovels and sledgehammers and picks and axes. And you saw it on the news if you're old like I am. They came from both sides of that wall and they started tearing the silly thing down all by themselves. Because one man gave a speech and it captured their thinking. And it changed the course of history. Those are all wonderful, and there are a million other examples, and I love them all. But those all pale in comparison to the greatest speaker that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he spoke, he didn't just challenge people and encourage people and change the course of history. He could change the course of eternity for mankind. And when he spoke, he said things that could transform lives and change nations and turn everything upside down. And quite often, when he said the most important things, he said them to the least people. I believe the greatest dissertation ever given, the greatest words ever spoken, are found in this very book, the book of John. Go back to John chapter 3. One of the greatest dissertations ever given was not given to a group of people, was not given to a field of 1,000, was not given to military forces ready to go out and fight. It was given to one man who came and asked a question. Just one man. And those words have eternal consequence. And they're found right here in John chapter 3. Look at verse 1 if you would. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now get the picture in your mind. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He knows all the religious stuff he thinks he ever needs to know. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "We know you're a teacher come from God because of the miracles. No man could do these things that you do except he come from God." And Nicodemus comes to Jesus wanting to talk religion and miracles. That's what he wants to talk about. And Jesus looks at him and it's as if he ignores everything Nicodemus said. He doesn't answer any question. He doesn't make small talk with Nicodemus. He just completely changes the subject and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Can you imagine the look on Nicodemus' face when Jesus said that? He doesn't talk about miracles. He doesn't talk about anything. All of a sudden, he just throws that at him. No man can, except he be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is just standing there wondering what's going on. And Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God. You know what he was saying to Nicodemus? He was saying, Nicodemus, there is more to life than religion and miracles. You need to think about what comes next. And you don't get into the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. Nicodemus knew nothing of that. He knew nothing of that spiritual realm and of being born into the kingdom of God. He didn't understand it at all. And Jesus just threw it right at him. I hope when we get to heaven, again, we can watch the replay. I want to see Nicodemus' face as he's standing there, because it's obvious he doesn't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. And he's just standing there, somewhat dumbfounded, and he wants to talk religion, and instead, Jesus has just blindsided him with something he knows nothing of. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, and he spoke of a spiritual birth. Nicodemus knew nothing of a spiritual birth. All he knew of was a physical birth. And so when Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus said, how? What do you mean? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? We see his confusion. He has no idea at all what Jesus is talking about. But what he's talking about is a spiritual birth. And he's saying to Nicodemus, in your flesh, all you can produce is flesh. There must be something spiritual that happens in order for you to be in the kingdom of God and to have a spiritual birth. Now, I know that there are folks who take verse 5 and tell you, because it says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, that somehow that means you have to be baptized to be saved. I hope you understand that baptism is not talked about in this passage. It is not hinted at in this passage. That's not baptism. All he's talking about, and it's very clear from the context, is the contrast between physical birth and spiritual birth. You ladies who've had babies, you know that there is water involved. And when the water breaks, something's happening. Amen? And that's what happens before physical birth occurs. And that's all that Jesus is talking about here. He says, Nicodemus, a man can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. That's not what I'm talking about, except a man be born of water, physically, and of the Spirit, spiritually, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There must be a spiritual birth. There is a spiritual component to salvation. That's why salvation can never be put down into simple things that you must do to be saved. You can never say to somebody, do this and this and this and you'll be saved. Because that's all flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't say to somebody, go to church, read your Bible, and be a good person and you'll be saved. That's not salvation now and it's not salvation then. That's not salvation. Salvation is a spiritual process. Where our brother said this morning, where you trust Christ as Savior and you are made a new creature and you cannot do that physically. That is spiritual. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's why the devil has been so successful in getting people to go to hell and be religious while they're doing it. There are people all over this area today sitting in church thinking that because they come to church, because they've been baptized, because they went through a list of things to do, that means they're going to make it into heaven one day. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, it doesn't work that way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Then look, if you would, at verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Nicodemus is still confused. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he spoke of his spiritual birth, and he spoke of the problem of unbelief. He said, Nicodemus, if you can't understand simple physical truth, how can you ever hope to understand spiritual truth that cannot be seen with the human eye? It's the problem of unbelief. And if we can't look around us and discern plain old ordinary physical truth, we'll never be able to understand spiritual truth. And we go to people today and we try to present to them the gospel, this wonderful spiritual truth that we're all sinners separated from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was sent into this world and lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay for their sin. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And they look at you like you have three heads. You know why? Because we're afraid of truth today. We are. We are afraid to death of truth. We can't even acknowledge the truth that we see with our eyes. And we're told constantly there really is no truth. And whatever you think is true is true. Whatever I think is true is true. Well, that's foolish. That's just foolish. And we run from truth. We are scared to death of truth in our society today. As a matter of fact, if you just say things that are true, you become an outcast from society. We've learned within the last year, you can just decide whether you're male or female. And you just declare it. And then the rest of us are supposed to pretend that you're right. That's what we're supposed to do. And if we don't pretend that you're right, there's something wrong with us. That's warped, isn't it? That's just warped. You know why? Because we're afraid of truth. We're afraid of truth. I watched the ESPN awards clip where they had a man in a dress receiving a courage award. I never thought it took that much courage to put on the dress. You women are courageous, amen? I guess it's more courageous if we do it. And there he was. And I watched the clip. I wanted to see it. It's like a train wreck. I had to see it. And there he was, hands bigger than mine, with his long flowing gown and hanging on to the little trophy. And I wanted to hear the speech, you know? And he said, thank you very much for this little... Now, this is not deep theology. Can I just be honest? He's not a woman. His name is Bruce. And Bruce is a good name. A manly name. Amen? And that's what he ought to be going by because that's his name. Amen? And he can wear all the dresses and wigs he wants. He's still Bruce. And if you pat him on the back and say, oh, that's nice, that's wonderful, you're not helping. Right. You understand? It doesn't help somebody to let them live in a fantasy world. Somebody that loves him ought to sit him down and say, you're Bruce. You're a man. And you need to learn to deal with it. Amen? Yeah. Just learn to deal with it. Don't expect the rest of us to pretend that you're something else because you're not. It's just not true. We learned in the last year you can decide what color you are. Found out the head of the NAACP in Spokane is a white woman who's been pretending to be black for years. Something is wrong. I'm dead serious. Somebody ought to set her down and say, dear, you're a white woman. She said, you're a white woman. I don't want to get the thing confused. That's love. Love is not patting them on the back and saying, you could be whatever you want to be. That's what you say to your three-year-old with his Superman cape on. You pat him on the back and say, you can fly, you can. But he'll find out soon enough he can't. Amen? You know what our problem is? We're afraid of truth. And if you just stand up and speak truth, all of a sudden you're an intolerant bigot who hates people. Well, no. No. there is truth. And we've become so afraid of truth that when we try to present spiritual truth, people look at you like you have three heads. How could you believe that stuff? Well, because it's true. It's true. Just a few weeks ago, during a primary debate amongst some folks wanting to get elected for president, just the day before, Islamic terrorists had slaughtered a bunch of people. And not one of those worthless individuals standing behind those podiums could say Islamic terrorism. They refuse. You know why? Because they're afraid of truth. They're scared to say it. Because if they said it, people would think they weren't tolerant, think they weren't loving, wouldn't vote for them. We need to see truth for what it is and accept truth. If people can't just look around them, listen, when the terrorist group calls itself the Islamic State, aren't you kind of stupid to say, that has nothing to do with Islam? Well, you're just an idiot. That's harsh for Sunday morning, isn't it? I'm sorry. You're just deluded. Listen, if that's what they're calling themselves, what does it hurt if we call them that? Because it really is Islam in action. Islam is a hateful, vile, wicked, evil religion that slaughters people. And they do so with the full approval of their wicked, vile, heathen God. He commands them to do it. And that's why they do it. That's real Islam. That's it. And to not be able to name it for what it is, we're afraid of truth. And if we've so conditioned our society to hate truth, what in the world are they going to do when you read them this? I'll tell you what they're going to do. Reject it. Reject it as intolerant and hateful because we're afraid of truth. It's not a new problem. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you can't see simple truth, how can you understand spiritual truth? It's the problem of unbelief, and it's still the problem that we have this very day. People see truth and they run from it. They hear that they're sinners and they don't want to see that, so they run the other way. They see the Ten Commandments and it points out their sin, so they just take it away. We won't look at truth. The problem of unbelief, but it goes further. Look at verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All of a sudden now, Jesus speaks of his sacrifice. What he's referring to is a passage in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, where the Israelites are in the wilderness and serpents come out and bite them. And God says to Moses, make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. And when the people look up there, they'll be safe from those serpents and healed from that problem. And Moses did it, and sure enough, it worked. Now, this is not some obscure passage from Numbers as far as Nicodemus is concerned. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. And not only did he know those Old Testament scriptures, he memorized them. He had to memorize the whole thing, and he knew it by heart, and he knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus was talking about, he said, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said, I'm going to sacrifice myself one day for the sins of mankind. He spoke of his sacrifice, and then it even got better after that. Look, if you would, at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus spoke of God's offer of love and salvation. You need to understand how revolutionary that was. When mankind as a whole thought about God, they didn't think about love. You look at any traditional heathen religion, And up to this point where they are, the Greek and Roman concepts of religion and God and gods and all the rest. And you know what you find universally? That the gods or God is up there and he's mad and we got to do stuff to keep him from hurting us. We have to do things so that he won't destroy our crops and so he won't kill our children and so we do all these religious things to hold back the wrath of God or the gods. That's Nicodemus' idea of God. And Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I would love to see Nicodemus' face as Jesus spoke of God's love. Nobody spoke of God's love. Nobody did. But Jesus did. He said things that were completely the opposite of what every religious leader had ever said. Every other religious leader had always said, "Come and do this and this and this and this, and maybe everything will be okay." And Jesus said, "God loved you so much that he sent me to die for you so you could trust me and everything would be okay." You see, Jesus spoke of work that was already done, not work that needed to be done. It's a wonderful thing. Then go on a little further. Verse 18. He speaks of the condemnation of unbelief. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." He spoke of the condemnation of unbelief. He didn't say to Nicodemus that he that believeth not and doesn't go to church and doesn't get baptized and doesn't do the right things and doesn't live right, he's condemned. He said that he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. We have somehow in our mind that you have to do a bunch of bad things in order to be condemned. You don't. You can live a real good life and never trust Christ as Savior. And the Bible says you are condemned already. Already. Because, it says, he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not lying and cheating and stealing, and that's not what sends you to hell. It's rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where you get condemnation, by not accepting Christ. And he that believeth not, we have in our minds that if you shake your fist in the face of God and say, "God, I reject you and I don't want Jesus," and that somehow that brings the condemnation of God. The truth is, you don't have to do that. All you have to do is never trust Christ as Savior. And you're condemned already. Jesus spoke of the condemnation of unbelief. And then look at verse 20. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And there's a period there. Nicodemus walks away. That's the end of the speech right there. That's the end. You know what those last two verses do, verse number 20 and verse number 21? It's the last thing that Jesus leaves Nicodemus with. And that's this. There's a choice that must be made. There's a choice. I know there's theology that says nobody has any choices and you're born predestined for this and predestined for that. The problem is you have to reject about half of that book to believe that. You really do. You have to throw it out the window. All through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter where you land. You know what you find? God giving his people choices. Over and over. You can do this or you can do that. Make a choice. And that's exactly what Jesus did to Nicodemus at the end of this dissertation. He said, "You can either come to the light or you can run from it. But the choice is yours." Can you imagine Nicodemus? He's already confused. He's way off base and Jesus is giving him all this truth. And then he says, "Now Nicodemus, you have to decide if you're going to come to me or you're going to walk away." And then as far as we know, that's the end. I don't know what happened after that. If Nicodemus walked one way and Jesus walked the other, I hope we see the replay. Because I'd like to know what Nicodemus thought right at that moment. I'd like to see his face right at that moment. But you know, I believe with all my heart that if the Lord Jesus Christ were standing here today, He would give you the same truth He gave Nicodemus. He'd tell you the same thing. There's only one way of salvation. It's not good works. It's not church. It's not baptism. It's not religion. It is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting Him as your personal Savior. And now you have to choose. Will I go to the Lord Jesus Christ or will I walk away? Well, I'm pretty good. I don't know that I need that Jesus stuff. After all, I'm a good person. I've been in church all my life. I have been baptized. I've been sprinkled. I've been spit on. I got it all. I've been to a half dozen different churches. I've done everything they've said to do. I'm pretty sure I'm good. That won't get you to heaven. Well, Grandpa was a preacher and Grandma played the organ. That's really nice. Won't get you to heaven. But I don't lie and I don't cheat and I... Well, move to Franklin, Kentucky. Please. That's where our house is, and we're gone all the time. We need honest neighbors. Amen? Come live next door to us. But that won't get you to heaven either. Won't do it. He that believeth not is condemned already. Will you go toward the Lord Jesus Christ, or will you go away? That is the great eternal question that everyone must answer. And if you go toward Him and trust Him as Savior, everything changes. And you can become a new creature in Christ. You can know what it means to have your sins washed away forever. Completely forgiven. Just washed away as if they never existed at all. Isn't that wonderful? To know what it means to know that when this life is over, you will be in heaven for all eternity, no exceptions. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? How arrogant to think you're going to heaven. No, it's not arrogant. It's believing what that book says. That's all. I know I'm going. I don't deserve to go. Oh, I don't deserve to go. Neither do you. But I'm going. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. See, it hadn't happened yet when Jesus said it. He said, even so must the Son of Man. But it wasn't long after that that it happened. And the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was lifted up on a cross. And He paid the penalty for our sin. And if you will look to Him for your salvation, it will be taken care of forever. There's a choice to make. I hope you make the right choice. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we could be here this morning. Lord, thank You for the truth that we've seen from Your Word. Lord, I